As we look at God's word together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as we look at your word, Father, and the truths that it has for us, just speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In World War II, the Nazi detention centre with the worst name was Auschwitz. A place that you might think that anyone would want to steer clear of. But Witold Pilecki, a member of the Polish resistance, volunteered himself to be captured so that they could find out what was going on in there. When the soldiers were coming into the buildings where he was living, rather than hide, as he usually did, in one of the safe places that they had, he gave himself up and went to the camp. Very early on, he had his teeth knocked out. He suffered torture, but he organized a movement in the camp to find out what was going on, as it moved from holding poles to being a killing place for Jews. Now, this wasn't just a small movement, 5-10 people. It was a movement of 500 people that meant he could tell the resistance and the outside world what was happening. And he did this for 3 years, living in the inhumane conditions there, so he could let the world know. He told them it should be bombed. And the world did not listen, did not want to hear how bad it was. He'd given up his freedom to tell the world, and the world did not listen to him. In the passage today, we'll see God telling some of the disciples to listen to Jesus, as they're struggling with Jesus saying that he has to die, to give up his life. In fact, in the previous chapter, when Peter heard this, he rebuked Jesus and told him this can never happen, leading to Jesus telling him, "Get behind me, Satan," and then telling the disciples that not only was this true, but they should also be prepared to give up their lives to get a reward in heaven. Now, 6 days later, Jesus takes three of the disciples. Peter, despite the harsh rebuke, or perhaps partly because of it, because he needed to see, and two brothers, James and John. It was just them, no crowds, none of the rest of the disciples or the hangers-on that surrounded them, that the disciples were picked out of and stood apart from. Just the four of them alone. Relative seclusion. But for the Jews, high places weren't just places of seclusion. We've already seen Jesus go up mountains to get away from people and spend time with God. But for the Jews, this would hardly be surprising. There was a long history of this, of people meeting with God on mountains. Moses had the Ten Commandments given to him on Mount Sinai. The rest of the Jews were at a distance unless God summoned them. They didn't want to meet with God in case God, in his holiness, burned them up because of their sin. Elijah twice experienced God on mountains, the first on Mount Carmel, when there was the confrontation with the priests of Asherah and Baal. When they failed to get their so-called gods to burn up the bulls, leading Elijah to suggest they shout even louder, that maybe their so-called God was on the toilet. Yes, those were his actual words. But when Elijah shouted to his Lord, the God Almighty, despite the bulls being doused in water. On multiple occasions, there wasn't a problem. Lightning came, The fire even licked up the water out of the trench. And the second with Elijah, when he got scared, much like the disciples often were, and ran away from the Israelite king's wife. He met with God and was asked why he was there. So Jesus goes up the mountain, followed by his disciples, and he's transfigured. For those not clear what transfigured means, like I'd be, if the passage didn't define it. But the passage does. His clothes became as white as light, and his face shines like the sun. This last again reminds of Moses, who went, when he met with our God, became radiant, reflected the Lord's light. In fact, Exodus 34 reads, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. And because of this, Moses wore a veil when he wasn't meeting with the Lord, because the Israelites couldn't bear the sight of the reflection of their God. They were scared. It would burn them up because of their sin. They're going their own way and forgetting their God. And here, in this passage, Jesus goes up the mountain, he is transfigured. Verse 2. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. For the disciples, it's not surprising. It's scary. And then, even more scarily, dead people turn up. Dead people, they know. Dead people who have written much of their scriptures that give them what they know of God. Moses and Elijah. And naturally, they don't know what to do. They're out of their depth. This is out of their understanding. They may have cast out demons and healed people on Jesus' instructions, but what are they to do? When the two prophets, who are perhaps the most central to what they believe, turn up, talking with their master. In theory, the disciples know that death's not the end, as the Old Testament does speak of life after death. Jesus has been talking about it. But here, they're seeing Elijah and Moses back from the dead. They're seeing in reality, and it's scary. Further, Moses, when he came down the mountain after seeing God, had a face that shone, scaring the Israelites so much he had to put a veil over it. And here, Jesus is transfigured, so his face is shining. Definitely that's scary. Their master, who they know to be fully human from living with him, has a shining face like Moses did from talking to God, and is talking away with people back from the dead. And they're probably thinking, why are they invited to be here? What can they contribute? So the bravest of them, Peter, or perhaps the one who can keep his mouth shut the least, pipes up. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter's suggesting putting up temporary shelters for the three of them, as the least they can do. It's Peter all over. Speak first before thinking and listening. And put Jesus on roughly the same level as Moses and Elijah, despite Peter declaring Jesus the Son of God. But here, the rebuke's immediate, before Peter has even finished speaking, but it's not from his master. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son whom I love. with him, I am well pleased. Listen to him. God comes down in a cloud, as he used to speak to Moses, and confirms Jesus as his son, giving Jesus approval. No mention of Elijah or Moses, just of Jesus. And then the disciples are told, listen to him. Now, some of us may have had frustrations of people not listening to us in our lives. One story that stands out is the wife of a soccer player. The soccer player is called Luis Suarez. And if you follow soccer, you should have heard of him. But she'd been telling him to get help, as he had a tendency to bite opponents. And when, for the third time, he bit another player in a professional game, expressed it by saying, "Are you going to listen to me now?" That time, happily, he did. But the disciples at this stage are a bit like Luis Suarez. They are, in theory, acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, yet still refusing to listen to him when he says he must go to his death. So God's intervened, firstly showing Elijah and Moses still living even after death, demonstrating that life after death's a reality, even as Jesus had been saying, and then telling them personally that Jesus is his son, that they're right in saying that, but that that has consequences. It means that what he says is right. That Jesus knows what he's doing, so listen to him. And I think that message still applies to us in different ways today. While we know the cross and the resurrection, Jesus has died and come back to life. We live in a society which thinks its views on topics are the only acceptable ones, where you can determine right and wrong simply by if it does not seemingly hurt anyone, then it must be all right, whatever God thinks. But that's not the real question. The real question is not whether we can and should dictate to God on issues, because God's views have to agree with ours, but whether we believe in a God who created the universe, including and particularly us, who he created for a relationship for us, with him. And when we went our own way, rejecting him, rather than letting us face the consequences of that, he sent his son to become human and die in our place, taking the consequences from us for going our own way, restoring our relationship with him, giving us the opportunity of new life along with Jesus. If we believe in that God, because if we do, if the answers to those questions are yes, then surely it's our God's views on issues that should take precedence over our own, given his love, given his power. Like the disciples, we too often want to feel we know better and make God agree with us, not listen to what he has to say, and accept the challenges to what we want, to our worldview. Now, with this cloud, with God turning up, the disciples are terrified. But Jesus gets them up and they start going down the mountain. They don't just stay on the mountain in God's presence. They have to move on with their lives. Coming down the mountain and moving on towards the cross, with Jesus emphasizing his death, his resurrection. Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Jesus is saying that he'll die and come back to life. And that is the stage to speak about what they've seen. He's probably still conscious that they do not really trust or understand, and that therefore any claim they make to him being the Saviour, they're put in very human terms despite what they've seen. And he does not want them trying to get him to lead an army. He's there to die on our behalf. And secondly, it would seem pretty unbelievable to people what they'd actually seen. So the disciples then ask him, "Why does Elijah have to come first? Teachers of the law talk about it?" And Jesus points to John the Baptist, saying that these teachers of the law did not recognize John the Baptist. Now, if you're like me, you'll sometimes have trouble placing someone or putting a name to a face. And there are worse cases still. Agatha Christie turned up to a party in her honour, but the doorman, not recognising her, didn't let her in. So she sat outside reading, although the party was in her honour, because she wasn't recognised. Well, here, the leaders, rather than recognising John the Baptist, had instead decided they did not like him, leading to his death at the hands of Herod. And Jesus finishes by saying in verse 12, "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Again, his focus is on explaining to the disciples to expect him to suffer and die. The disciples, meanwhile, have caught on that Jesus is saying John the Baptist is the Elijah to come, a prophet who lived outside the cities and was prepared to tell anyone of their need to turn to God. Meanwhile, as they return to the other disciples, a man comes to them, falling at Jesus' feet and asking for mercy for his son. The son often falls down into fire and water, and Jesus casts the demon out and heals him. Now, there's a couple of things here. Firstly, not all illnesses can be put down to demons. Often there's good reasons for taking medicine. I've friends with epilepsy, and some of them need to take medicine for really good reason. But demons do exist and can be cast out by people trusting in Jesus. It's actually a relatively straightforward to do. I have done it with people before. But the focus has to be on the person growing in relationship with God. Here, there's an immediate clue that the young man often falls into fire or water, the places where he can damage himself the most. Jesus doesn't make a big thing of dealing with the demon, he just does it. But then he has to explain to the disciples why they couldn't cast it out. And it's to do with trust. Bomb detection soldiers in Afghanistan have to trust their dog, The dog walks in front of them. If the dog smells explosives, it lies down. They get the bomb expert. They're walking ahead of the platoon, and if the dog gets it wrong, they could be blown sky high. They need to trust and walk behind the dog rather than take their own path, as it's the dog that has the advanced sense of smell and can smell the explosives. But the disciples do have an option of whether to trust, and they're not very good at it. Jesus tells them it's because of their unbelief. When faced with this man, rather than trusting God, they worry about whether they have the ability to deal with it and lose focus on the one who can. Jesus goes on to say that for those that have faith as small as a mustard seed, anything is possible. The mustard seed was the smallest known seed at the time. Jesus' point is that it's not the size of the faith, but where our faith is placed that matters. A small faith can move mountains as long as it's a faith trusting in God. I don't know why we'd want to move mountains as Christians, but we could do that if it was something that God wanted. And that's something we should remember. We don't need great faith. We just need to make sure that it's in our God because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's where Jesus goes. He reminds his disciples that this will happen. Verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Jesus again predicts his death, predicts being betrayed as he was by Judas and killed. The disciples are filled with grief. Despite what happened on the mount, they can't look past his death. At least they're hearing he'll die. That's why they're filled with grief. But they're not absorbing the last bit of what Jesus says. This is death's not the end, because he'll be raised to life on the third day. They're looking at his death being the end. Now, the disciples change, all of them, well, except Judas, who kills himself. All of them, when he comes back from the dead, will risk their lives for him. Many will be killed witnessing to him, because the resurrection changes everything. It's because of that we can trust our lives to God and trust our God that he knows better than us. He'll welcome us into his kingdom. We just need to live for it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus died to take our sins and rose again. That we might have new life with him. So help us to trust in you and live for Jesus now, looking forward to enjoying our relationship with him in its fullness, in your kingdom. Jesus' name. Amen.